Well, we've been in this passage for several weeks, 3 weeks I think now. This will be our fourth week. And in this passage we have seen that we have a genuine call to a real spiritual battle. Paul writes, be strong in the Lord. But we've also seen that this isn't a battle that we wage in our own strength. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Put on all of Christ. And then he goes on to give us the reason why. That we might stand against in a steadfast way, not only defensively, but offensively against Satan. We must realize that Satan is real. But in our generation, far too often, the realist, so-called, will dismiss out of hand Satan altogether. Or put Satan in some sort of metaphorical sense. Paul doesn't do that here. Paul acknowledges the reality of who Satan is. Paul realizes that in the economy of God's Word, the reality of Satan is bound up with what the Word of God speaks into our generation. To deny the existence of Satan is to deny the authority of the Word of God altogether. You see, there's this subtle way that I think we can come to the things of the Word of God and we can even acknowledge them intellectually. Oh yeah, we believe that Satan exists, but then we don't apply the realities that the Word of God speaks of to our everyday living. We tend to do one of two things in our broken, frail human state. We either deny the existence of Satan altogether, or we blame him for everything, even the things that are our personal responsibility. And so it's important to have a balanced and appropriate view of who our adversary really is. And I don't pretend this morning to come with an exhaustive detailing of who Satan is. But it is important that we carefully understand and study our adversary. We need to know the devil in great detail. We need to know who he is and what he's about, what his goal is, and what is the proper balance of holding an understanding of his work in our world. The Bible speaks to those questions. So if you would do honor to the reading of God's Word and stand. So we begin to read verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Paul writing here afresh and anew to you and I under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the righteousness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that my words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of God to you and I today, beloved. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you humbled under the authority of your word, humbled by the great cloud of witnesses that surround us throughout the generations, humbled by the reality that you are weaving together a people for your own inheritance and for your own glory, a dwelling place fit for your person. Father, we come this morning and we ask that you would open our minds afresh and anew to the reality of the spiritual battle that surrounds us. That we would not think lightly or trivially of what is going on in our own generation, but that we would, in fact, by your mercy alone, stand firm in Christ and in Christ alone. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You remember that in Luke 14, there's a parable of a king who went to battle without consideration of the costs of war, and he was ridiculed. Well, friends, we come acknowledging our call to spiritual warfare. And we come with humility, knowing that we need to seek an understanding of our adversary, the devil. And contrary to what some may say, the Bible doesn't whisper about Satan and sin. The Bible speaks with clarity and conviction. So we come this morning asking, who is our adversary? Who is our real adversary? The Bible calls our adversary by several names. Satan, the devil, Beelzebub, Belial, the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, the strong-armed man, and the list goes on and on in the titles for who this person is. And that gives us reason to pause here for a moment. And to understand, I believe, one of the greatest misconceptions about who Satan really is. And that is a misunderstanding that he is not a force, but a person. There is the influence, I think, just in our natural thinking of looking at the world around us and saying, well, there seems to be good and there seems to be bad. And so there must be this bad force at work in the world. It's interesting to me that when tragedies have befallen our nation, many men who hold tightly, even to the Word of God, will be amazed at the reality that secular people will rise up in those times and they will describe evil. They'll use a biblical term to describe a near circumstance. And often the narrative then goes, well, these secular people are acknowledging what the Bible teaches. Anything but. Generally, what is being described in those narratives when the secular world says that something is evil is they're describing either the act itself or some sort of a force in a general sense in the world around us. And no doubt in those times of difficulty, of tragedy, there is a good connecting point for the gospel in describing our actual adversary, but he is no mere force. There was a religionist, and I'm going to butcher his name, that's okay, he's been gone for a while. Zarathustra, who was one of the major proponents of propagating this worldview that I think has crept in far too often to the mindset of the modern Christian, and that is this dualistic worldview. And Zarathustra taught dualism, that there is good and evil forces at work in the world, and they're kind of nebulous and doing whatever they will, but they're not defined, definite people. The Bible doesn't make that error. The Bible doesn't refer to Satan as merely a force. The Bible refers to Satan as a person, as a created being, as an individual. And I think one of the interesting things, if we really stop and consider the misunderstanding of dualism in the church, is not just that we've somehow done injustice to Satan, even if that's possible. The real problem is that what happens when we put on this dualistic mindset of Satan being some sort of evil force, what naturally flows out of our thinking is that we will read into the Bible about the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the exact same error, that He, the Holy Spirit, is merely a force in our generation. Have you ever heard brothers or sisters in Christ refer to the Holy Spirit as it? Well, it did this, or it did that. I promise you on the authority of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit is not it. He is a person. He's not a force that compels you to run to God in your own strength. He is a person who births you anew into the kingdom of God, such by the power of God, by His indwelling work, you run to Christ. He's not a force that taps you on the shoulder and suggests merely words, Sarah, that you might pray. He is a person who gives you words and in fact speaks words on your own behalf that are beyond your comprehension as you are struggling. He's not a force powering you like the Energizer Bunny, moving from the outside, pushing you along in your Christian walk. He is a person who indwells you in a very personal way such that you are able to heed Paul's instruction here that you stand firm in Christ. He's a person that gives you conviction and guidance, and He illuminates the Scriptures, and He doesn't do this in a nebulous, uncertain way, but He does it in a very personal way. He's no force that might grant you healing. He is the great physician who heals for the believer either in this life or the one to come. He is so personal, and He is so sweet. He is so wonderful when you come into contact and your whole life is radically changed. But we've been preaching a gospel in this country for the past several centuries that has naturally ebbed into an understanding of the third person of the Trinity merely being a force that is suggestive of some facts about God and not God Himself working out His redemptive purpose in our generation. Please don't believe the lie that the God of the heavens is merely some sort of force. We do great violence to the doctrine of the Trinity and to the Word of God when we lower the person of the Trinity to a mere force. That's why it matters to come to a resolute conclusion that Satan is a person. Because naturally it will infect the way that we view what God is doing on our behalf. So Satan is a person. Now he's no ordinary person. He is bigger and he is stronger and he is greater than man. And yet he's not some opposite force of God. He is under the sovereignty of Almighty God. He is a person who is subjected to the rule and the reign of another. Now, don't misunderstand what that means. That does not mean that God, in any respect, as some foolish people have claimed, is responsible for one iota of evil. God is completely holy. In Him is no darkness at all. But He gives boundaries and parameters for all the things that Satan might do. And yet it is Satan who is responsible for the evil system in our world. It is Satan who ultimately bears the responsibility of deceiving humanity throughout the generations. And yet all of what Satan, and we see this in Job, all of what Satan is up to has to submit to the authority of God, because Satan is a created being. While he is powerful, he is not divine. He is not some force working in opposition to the eternal counsel and decrees of God. What we need to understand as we come to considering Satan and his personhood is knowing that he is powerful and that he holds certain sway over our world and this broken generation. But his power is not ultimate. Paul calls us to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And we'll be dealing with what the schemes are in the days ahead. But we see that the devil is one who plots and plans powerfully. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul reminds us that we were once under the domain and the influence of darkness of Satan when he wrote, "You are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Jesus was accused in Luke chapter 11 of healing by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus confronts those accusers and he says, "Well, if I'm doing that, I'm undoing the evil works that Beelzebub, that Satan is about, and that would mean that Satan is divided against himself. So I, obviously, Jesus, am different than Satan. My intended consequence and outcome, my power is in complete contradiction to Satan." Listen to what the Word of God records in that discussion. "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. And a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when another stronger, that is Jesus, then attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor and in which he trusted and divides his spoil." Do you see the picture there? Satan is a strong man, but there is one that is stronger. There is one who has authority over this created person, Satan. And that is why we can do battle as we stand in Christ. And Peter reminds us, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." A lion, a picture of a strong animal, the most powerful and stealthy animal in the jungle. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, Satan is pictured as a great red dragon, a creature of power and of strength. So we need to get in our mind the picture of the power of Satan and not to diminish it in our own generation, but rather to understand it rightly. And that's what Paul is writing about here in verse 12 when he says, "But against the rulers and against the authorities." It's interesting how Paul uses these two words, rulers and authority. He's giving a twofold picture here. He's giving a picture of really two kingdoms, but then inside of Satan's kingdom, this twofold reality about Satan's work in our world. And the first one, rulers, is a word that denotes a position. Satan has a high position in his kingdom. He is the prince of the power of the air. He operates as a king in his kingdom, exercising influence. But you know, there are certain kings that while they have a position of power, they don't have control. They don't have, while they have a position of authority, rather, they don't have power to carry out their desires. But Paul makes it clear by adding here, "And against the authorities," that the word authority denotes not only does Satan have a position, but he has the power. He's not a puppet king. He really exerts his influence over the darkness in our present age. And I think it's interesting to see that kind of the dividing line, even as Paul starts the letter to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Paul writes, talking about the opening of our eyes to the spiritual reality around us concerning our salvation. And he continues, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What Paul is writing about in Ephesians chapter 1 is the reality that Jesus was seated in heaven above all of the other authorities and power. He is above in position and strength at the right hand of God, everything else in the economy of the eternal kingdom of God. And so we see the juxtaposed position that in this broken, fallen world, Satan owns a position of authority and of power. There's a clear distinction. Jesus even says to us, remember, my kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus, in the economy of what Paul is talking about here, is again pictured as one who is high and lifted up, and we dare not put Satan somehow in opposition, but rightfully under the ruling reign of our victorious King. We also need to understand this morning that Satan is not solitary. What we see in contrast to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is that both are filled with individual agents and agencies. They're distinct from one another. God's kingdom and Christ are ruling and reigning for the glory of God and for the good of those who are called according to the purpose of God. And Satan has real power to do real harm, and he has real agents and real agencies in our world by which he carries those things out, as Paul goes on to explain, against the cosmic power over this present darkness. Now, when we hear cosmic power, I think some of our minds immediately go to the Marvel comic books, or to some sort of out there ethereal type thinking. But really, the immediate Greek text would have spoken, I think a better translation of the cosmic powers is merely world rulers. Against the world rulers over this present darkness. If you think about the most heinous evil that has been carried out throughout human history, even in our most near centuries, you can think of world rulers and the impact that they have had often for an evil purpose. Think about Stalin and Hitler. Think about Nero and Rome. Think about Napoleon and generations of men throughout human history who have risen to the top echelons of human government. Why? For the flourishing of God's glory and the good of their neighbor? No, because they want to dominate the present darkness. Because they want to have power over everything in the world. There's something absolutely demonic about those who are hungry for power. And what we need to understand about what these world rulers are is ultimately they are, in a physical sense, because we understand that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, they are not the ultimate enemy, but they are in the hands of the ultimate enemy. That ultimately Satan exercises his agents and agencies over these cosmic powers, these world rulers, for the dividing of people. You see, what we need to understand when we translate Scripture and when we use the word world, is that the world can be used as much to delineate two different worlds as it can to speak of a one world universal understanding. We can talk about the whole world, or we can talk about what's going on in your world, in my world. We can speak with clarity and specificity when using the word world. And one of the interpretive blunders of the church is to interpret the word world only to mean a universal reality. Well, if you interpret the Bible that way, then you're going to come away with a dualistic view of how Satan and God interact. But we understand there are different worlds. There is God's kingdom, and there is the reality of Satan having dominion over our present world. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul explains that there is a difference between the world and the church. There is a difference between the cosmos in a general sense that is lost and heading for judgment, and the church of the living God. Two different worlds. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Paul is saying, look, church, you are no longer part of that world. He goes on in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, don't become partakers with them. For at one time you were the darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There is a delineation between who the church is in our walking in the light and what the world is shrouded in darkness. So we understand that Satan is not solitary, that he has agents and agencies, that there are cosmic powers, but then Paul goes on in verse 12 to say, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, those in positions, and those with power, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. The spiritual forces are wicked spirits in heavenly places. And we need to understand why Paul uses the term in heavenly places. He's not saying just, look, there's a bunch of bad demons floating around. He's making, again, a distinction between what is earthly. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual wicked forces that surround us. Their location isn't as much of the argument as their delineation from the creation itself. These are spiritually wicked, the agencies and the agents of Satan, and we understand, are twofold, both the world rulers and spiritually wicked forces around us. But I want to camp here this morning. What are those two forces working in the direction of? If Satan is the one who is lording his authority, his power over this present darkness through his emissaries, his agents and agencies, that of world powers and that of spiritual wickedness, then ultimately, what is the direction, what is the aim of that working? And Paul gives us a clue here in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this what? Present darkness. The present darkness. What is the present darkness over which the world rulers and spiritual wickedness lords? I think one of the mistakes that we make is that spiritual darkness is merely just a list of bad things that happen in our world. Spiritual wickedness, God, the darkness is merely just evil actions, bad things that happen. Satan's doing bad things to me. Now, there's a reality of that. If we consider Job and the power that God gave for Satan to act wickedly towards this righteous man Job, we see very clearly that Satan interacts with creation to bring about bad circumstances. There's no doubt about that. The loss of family, the physical illness, all of those things can be a reality. But I believe that the understanding of this present darkness is much more than merely actions that Satan takes personally or that his agents take personally. Think about the entire context of how Paul has been interacting with the church throughout this letter. He has been giving a picture of the church being in darkness. In fact, he's given a picture of prior to God's radical work of regeneration in the hearts of men, that we were once part of the darkness. That we were the darkness. And so the more radical, comprehensive view of what Satan is doing is this. He wants to twist the revelation that God has given us of himself such that the glory of God would be diminished throughout the generations. He wants to take what God has meant to reveal himself to his creation, and he wants to blot that out. He wants to twist it and to contort it. What Satan wants more than anything this morning is an ignorant church. He wants a church deceived into believing something less than what God has really revealed through the Scripture. Satan's ultimate plan, again, is to aim every human being in the direction of unbelief or misbelief. Do you know, this morning, beloved, there is a reality that God, even prior to the fall, in my view, did not owe humanity anything. And he didn't have to reveal himself in any form or fashion. And that's what makes the revelation of God all the more beautiful, all the more wonderful. That even though we weren't owed a view of God, an understanding of who he is, even a relationship with him, God still, in his mercy, has chosen to reveal not only to the church, but to the entire world, the reality that he is glorious and majestic and that he is ruling and reigning. Now, does the world believe those things today? Does the world believe that God is kind in his revealing of himself to humanity? In a general sense, the world, the world that is under the dominion of Satan, does not believe. In fact, Paul wrote about this to the church in Rome when he wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. The world around us today, beloved, leaves us without excuse of seeing that there is a Creator God. When you see the majesty of the heavens and the wonderment of how God has created and so intricately woven the universe together. And as I was talking about this morning, how we are so dependent upon the universe to which we are created in. Now listen, if the sun was moved just a little bit closer to the earth, we would cease to exist. So not only does God create, but he also sustains. And he reveals that prior to even speaking one word through the Bible. He shows himself to humanity. And yet humanity does not perceive or believe that that is a reality. Satan, being the liar and the murderer that he is, distorts all that God gives to humanity for his worship and for his adoration. And he uses it as a twisted means, instead of bringing glory to God, as a means to suppress the truth. And that's exactly what Paul continues to say in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. But rather they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became as fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their body among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God in creation for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. How did we become twisted? How did, when God intended for us to understand through general revelation, how did ultimately man come to this point where all he could see is the natural world, and in fact he would rise up and foolishly say in his heart, there isn't a God? How can you look at all of what God has done throughout human history and say, nope, I don't see him there? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So have it in your mind, beloved. Today, the ruler, the authority over this cosmic darkness of our day is suppressing the truth in the minds of individuals such that they can't see through general revelation that God even exists. Now let me ask you this question. If that is true, and I believe that it is, then do you believe when we come to the special revelation, the particular revelation, the words that God spoke into existence through his prophets and the apostles, then do you believe that Satan will leave this book alone and allow it to be seen clearly? If Satan is so determined to obscure the glory of God in creation, will he not also be determined to obscure the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel that he has given us? I promise you that he does. I promise you that he wants to. I promise you that he has a desire for us to be misinformed about the glories with which we have been redeemed. Because if he can obscure what you believe about the gospel, then he can move you into darkness. And beloved, he's done that in the church throughout the centuries. The dark ages aren't called that for no reason. There's a reality of our adversary constantly working against the truth of the clear proclamation of the Word of God. And that's what Satan's always been up to. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God was being honest. But the serpent said to the woman, you won't surely die. Do you see how he twists and mutilates the words of God against humanity? And again, if Satan has shrouded the glory of God in creation in a veil of darkness, he's going to do the same thing in the church if we don't stand in Christ. Do you not see that the overall thrust of this passage is that, listen, it's not that big of a deal if you understand. Satan's view for the church is this. The theology of the church doesn't matter. Satan's lie is that what we believe, Satan is perfectly happy with us believing that the Bible is the verbal, inspired, infallible Word of God as long as he can contort and diminish its meaning. If Satan can't get us to just sit down, as Paul has called us, stand firm in Christ, If he can't get us to move away from standing in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, then he will be content to trivialize all of the words of God. Beloved, look at what we're being told in this passage. We're being told to put on the helmet of salvation. We're being told to pick up the Word of God. We're being told about our faith and the gospel and their effectiveness to bring people to salvation. You can't understand what Paul is telling you in those things in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Just one short portion of Scripture. You can't understand those things without a theology. You will never comprehend, and ultimately I'm not talking about merely a heady academic exercise. I'm talking about the illuminating work of the Spirit of God throughout the centuries in the church to give us a right understanding about what these words mean. And Satan is fine if we stand here this morning and we put on our finest clothes and we sing and we smile and we pat each other on the back, as long as he can keep us in darkness of understanding what God really wants us to see. I hear this curious little thing spouted off by people that I know desperately love Jesus. Genuinely. And it's this. Look, theology is not that important. What we believe and study about the Word of God isn't really that important. What God says in His Word, look, we can all just disagree and it's fine. I'm not saying that we can't show grace to one another in disagreements as we're growing in the truth of God's Word. But what I am saying this morning is, as I hear constantly arguments from the people that have been bought by the very blood of Christ to understand who they are in Christ and to walk in the light that God describes in words, is that theology matters. And when we become people who say, look, it really doesn't matter ultimately what the Bible has to say, you have to understand the influence behind that thinking is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say, it's the same satanic voice? And we buy into it. We believe that we can diminish. Listen, y'all, if my wife tells me with her words, Jay, I want you to go to Walmart and I want you to buy wheat bread, and she gives me all of those descriptors that I'm never, you know, gentlemen, you've been in the bread aisle just going, I'm going to fail, right? She tells me to do something very specific. And I go and I just say, you know what? I really don't care about the words that she's spoken. I'm going to do my own thing. How's that going to work out when I get home? Now, my wife is a gracious woman, so generally she's kind about it. But the reality is, I can't honor what she's asked me without honoring the words that she's spoken to me. And when we hear and handle the words of God, I tremble at the reality in our own generation that people take the Word of God so lightly that we can come to the Word of God and just say, whatever. When Isaiah heard the Word of the Lord, what was his response? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips who dwell among a people of unclean lips. We take words far too casually. It's disheartening that we no longer, in a practical sense, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude has called us to. And I think part of the reason why, beloved, and I'll try and wrap this up, is there is this understanding that the theological controversy is merely this. A bunch of brainy people throughout church history that just didn't have anything better to do than start some stupid theological fight. If Satan weren't a real adversary really seeking to bring the church into the darkness, I think that might be true. But the Word speaks the reality of Satan, and I believe what has happened throughout the centuries is that as God's work has gone forward in His redemptive plan, Satan has tried to counteract it time and time again. And the way that he tries to counteract it is by sending people who claim to be Christians into the church to speak in opposition of the words of God. And then the men of God who are filled with the Spirit of God rise up and challenge what is being taught, and they say, no. What you are teaching is wrong. And they contend for the faith. They seek to put out in words what we really should hold on to with all of our hearts about the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. And I'm so thankful for those who have risen up when Satan is twisting the Word of God and they push back and say no more. You see, theological controversy, if it's understood rightly, is not merely about a bunch of academics. Theological controversy is about clarity in the face of a convincing liar, our adversary, the devil. One of the other things that I hear constantly is, well, those people just, it's all up in their head. I sat down, one of the men that I appreciate in our generation is John MacArthur. The brother has preached faithfully, expositionally for years, and I think given a great example to younger men that have followed him. And I sat down in somebody's office one time and they said, that man has no grace. He just likes to think about things. And you know what I hear when I hear things like that? I hear the words of God telling us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And when a man is serious about the study of the Word of God, and there are people that rail against him for that, whose voice are they really speaking from? Who are they giving arguments for? You see, the church has always been called to one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, with clarity and conviction. And that doesn't mean that we're going to agree on every little fine point. That's not what I'm trying to say this morning. But I want to lead to this point. Beloved, there is a reality that has fallen away from the church. And I don't know how else to communicate it, but then just to tell you. Churches in the first century, I won't give you a timeline, but the early church, they understood that the Word of God for the church of God was the sole authority for everything in the church. Do we believe that? Amen. They also believed that it was important for Athanasius and the other church fathers to articulate what this Bible was teaching. They believed that God would not only send the Holy Spirit to inspire the words, but He would send the Holy Spirit personally to indwell men who would teach the words. And so there was not only the Word, but there was the tradition of the church coming to grips with what these words actually meant. You following me? So there's two things. There's teachers teaching the Word of God with clarity and conviction under the authority of the Word of God. And what happens through the Dark Ages is this. Some people come along and they say, the Word's not sufficient and we want to be risen a little higher. We'll have the Word here and then we'll have authority over here. And the Word doesn't function without the authority here. And so ultimately, you wind up with a Pope speaking with authority over and against the Word of God many times. And so what happened as holy men came to this theological controversy, indwelled by the Spirit of God, not just trying to stir a bunch of people up, but genuinely wanting to see the bride of Christ brought to the light of understanding the Word of God by the Spirit of God, they said, no. Scripture alone is the authority. But they did not take every tradition. We live in a generation where tradition is just, well, you can see it, it's burning in the streets. And I don't know why anybody's surprised by that, because the church has been doing that for years with people that just thumb their nose at the tradition of the church. Because the men that stood up to hold the Word of God high didn't say, look, what the church has believed forever doesn't matter. Those men still believed the Trinity. They still believed in the incarnation of Christ. They still believed in the virgin birth, and they would have given their life for it. Do you know what's happened in our generation? That subtle ebbing flow has come back, and we are in a different dark age. But instead of it being one Pope, it's everybody's individual view of what the Word of God has to say. What we have done practically, I believe, with all humility, as we ignore the church fathers, as we ignore the teaching, listen, beloved, maybe you don't see this, But for you young guys in here, I'm sure that you could stand up. The people in our generation are giving away the doctrines of the church wholesale. The atonement of Christ. Somebody told me about 5 years ago that there was a controversy about the substitutionary atonement of Christ in the church. I laughed. Like, what is the church about if we don't understand the atonement? But our generation is giving those doctrines up wholesale. And what we have come to is trading one pope 3,000 miles away for 3,000 popes 1 mile away. We need to understand the Word with clarity and conviction, trusting that the Spirit of God in His person has not been just teaching our generation, but 2,000 years of people in Christ. And there's Charles Spurgeon who said, "I find it odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what He has revealed to others." We should think long and hard about what this book really teaches, about what God is really saying in our generation. We shouldn't get caught up in foolishness of buying into all of these syllabubs of modern thought and being taken on so many rabbit trails. Friend, the Spirit of God is not a force that tells you some things about God that no one else has ever heard. He is a person, and He has been speaking to the church, the true church, with clarity throughout the ages. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the Spirit doesn't deal with your particular circumstances and speak and apply, help you apply truth in your certain circumstances. I'm talking on the doctrinal level. The Spirit of God has been working out the truth of God throughout the centuries through the church. And so it's important that we understand what the church has believed. We're not called to be lone individuals cowering in the darkness. This passage of Scripture clearly shows that we are the city set upon the hill, and we are to allow the light of the church throughout the ages to shine into our generation. To speak with clarity about the Word of God. What you need to see in contrast, though, I think if you hear nothing else I say this morning, is this reality. What Paul is teaching us about standing in the truth of Christ, standing in the person of Christ, leaning in and learning more about Him, is that although we were created at one time a little lower than the angels, and our adversary in detail is more powerful than we are individually as human beings, when we are regenerated by the power of the Spirit of the living God, we no longer need to fear Satan's lies, because we are now in Christ and we rule over Him as we speak the truth of the Word of God clearly into our generation. What Paul is saying is, listen, church, Satan is a roaring lion and he has been devouring men throughout the ages. But as you come and you stand in Christ, you may be knocked down. You may fail here and there, but as you get back up and you stand in Christ, know that the victory is yours because you are fighting against a foe who has been defeated. And he's not defeated by what you do. He is defeated by what Christ has done by grace alone. Our adversary this morning is not one in which we tremble before. Our adversary is one, listen, next week we're going to sing. And I want you all to be excited about this. I wanted to edge on being charismatic kind of excitement. I know that's a, you know. We're going to sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." We're going to sing that hymn. And do you remember what Luther penned in that hymn? That there is one word that will fail Satan, that will cut him off at the knees. Do you know what that word is? Liar. That is what we are called to do in our generation, to stand on the Word of God in Christ alone and to look in the faces of darkness and say, you are a deceiver and a liar, and you will not have dominion over the church. Let's pray. Father God, we come today humbled at your word. Father, we know that we have a strong adversary, that he has his position and his agencies in our generation. But God, we trust in you and in you alone, that you are all the more powerful over this present darkness. Father, would you give this church clarity in understanding your word, such that we speak with conviction into our neighborhoods and workplaces and families the words of God that dispel the darkness. Might we not be so fooled as our first mother Eve at falling into Satan's devices of doubting your word. But why we stand in the face of Satan and say, yes, God has said. And might the greatest thing that we speak be your gospel. That while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for the ungodly. That for all of those who would turn from their sin and place their faith in his finished work and that alone, that you would give the right to become sons and daughters of the Most High God. Father, might we stand in our generation not wavering and saying whatever about your word, but might we stand in solid doctrinal truth, loving those who are in opposition to us, seeking clarity for the good of our neighbor and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.